There's a simple test of whether your knowledge is building spiritual maturity or whether it's building spiritual pride and complacency in sis. Are you actively putting into practice what you're learning? There's the test.
Welcome to The Word Unleashed with Tom Pennington. Tom is pastor teacher at Countryside Bible Church in Southlake, Texas. Hello again, I'm Bill Wright. And today we continue Tom's series in Philippians 1. It's titled, The Reason We Live. Well, friend, how often do you read and study the Bible? According to the Apostle Paul in Philippians 1, you cannot grow as a Christian without growing in your knowledge of the truth of God's Word. At the same time, growing in knowledge is not the same thing as spiritual growth. Knowledge does not equal spiritual maturity. And as you'll hear in Tom's message, we as Christians must make it our aim to put into practice what we're learning from God's Word. Is that your aim, friend? Well, let's join Tom Pennington for more now, here on The Word Unleashed.
Anyone celebrate the feast of St. Barsanuphinus? I didn't think so. It's commonly held on February the 6th by the Greek Orthodox Church to venerate a man who died in 540 AD. He was an Egyptian, and the reason he's considered a saint by the Greek Orthodox Church is because he spent 50 years in absolute seclusion, living as a hermit in Gaza in Israel. The reason he said he did this was, quote, for the love of God. He conversed during those 50 years only through some letters which have been preserved and kept by the Orthodox Church. My thought when I contemplate that is that his kind of devotion to Jesus Christ is completely foreign to the devotion we see in the New Testament. Paul would have been appalled by such selfless devotion to God, because it runs completely contrary to the heart of this great man whose letter we've been studying. For Paul, living for God was people. It was all about people. We've been examining a great paragraph in the first chapter of Philippians, the paragraph that begins in the middle of verse 18 and runs through verse 26. In that paragraph, Paul sets forth for us the Christian's reasons for living, those things that should dominate our thinking as believers in Jesus Christ. So far, we've seen that our purpose for living should be, number one, to exalt Christ. We should live to lift Him up, to cause others to see Him in just a little more of His beauty and glory. Secondly, we've discovered that we should live to be with Christ. Our desire should be to be with Christ. In this third and final section of the paragraph that we're going to look at, Paul reveals his third great ambition for living, and it's simply this: to bring others to delight in Christ. To bring others to delight in Jesus Christ. Let's look at verses 25 and 26. Paul writes, convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith, so that your proud confidence in me may abound in Christ Jesus through my coming to you again. The theme of this third section of the paragraph we've been looking at is ministry to others. Ministry to others. Notice Paul says, convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all. The word this refers back to verse 24. Paul is convinced that the Philippians need him. He's convinced that it's necessary for him to continue living for their sakes. And convinced of this, Paul is fully expecting that he will remain and he will continue. The Greek word that's translated will remain refers to the fact that Paul will remain alive. It's used that way several times in the New Testament. Paul says, I'm convinced, I'm confident that I will continue living, that I will remain alive. The verb translated to continue means that he expects to stay with the Philippians. Not only will he remain alive, but he expects to stay united to this church that he's come to love. What follows this expression of confidence, I know that I will remain alive, and I know that I'll continue with you. What follows that statement is a concise statement of Paul's ministry goals. It describes his purpose for living in reference to others, specifically, in this case, the Philippians. He is saying this, I will remain with you in order to accomplish these basic core objectives. Specifically, Paul lays out his goals in ministry. We see two kinds of goals in these two verses. The first is what we could call the immediate goal of all ministry. And secondly, the ultimate goal of ministry. First, Paul reveals the immediate goal of ministry. You see it there in verse 25. I know that I'll remain and continue for your progress and joy in the faith. There's the immediate, subordinate goal that he wants to accomplish. Progress and joy. Those two words summarize Paul's concerns for the Philippians and his concerns for us as well. Progress refers to the quality of our life in Christ. Joy refers to the quality of our experience of it. Paul wants us to grow both in maturity and in joy. By the way, you'll notice that in English, it's also true in Greek, that both of these nouns share the same article. That means that both of them are further explained or modified by that phrase that follows, prepositional phrase, in the faith. In other words, here's what Paul is saying. I'm concerned that you will make progress in the faith, and I'm concerned that you have joy in the faith. Let's look at his first concern. He's concerned that the Philippians make progress in the faith. The Greek noun for progress occurs three times in the New Testament. It occurs here in this verse. It occurred in verse 12 of chapter 1. And it occurs in 1 Timothy 4:15. As we saw when we looked at verse 12, this noun is used in secular Greek to describe the work of men who went in advance of the army to blaze a trail so that the army could advance. It's like our Army Corps of Engineers. In verse 12, this word was used to refer to the advance or progress of the gospel, and here in verse 25, it refers to the progress or advance of every individual Philippian Christian in spiritual maturity. Paul wants them to advance in the faith, or with reference to the faith. Paul basically says, look, I want to be like an engineer. I want to go before you, and I want to blaze a trail so that your faith can advance, so that your confidence in the truth of your faith can advance, your understanding of the faith can make progress. In other words, Paul wants them to progress in their knowledge of the truth. Basically, he's saying, I want you to develop a deeper understanding of the doctrine, the truth of Scripture. This phrase, in the faith, is used a number of times in the New Testament to speak of the body of doctrine that we believe. There are so many references we could look at. Let me just turn you to one, 1 Timothy chapter 4. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 6, Paul writes to Timothy, in pointing these things out to the brethren, you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus, watch this, constantly nourished on the words of the faith and of the sound doctrine which you have been following. Paul says, listen, I want you to devote yourself to the content of the faith, to the doctrine that makes up what we believe. And if you do that, your own soul, Timothy, will be nourished in that. Now, why is this important? Why does Paul want them to grow in their appreciation for, their understanding of, and their practice of the truth that he had taught them? Why? Why is it important? Listen carefully. Because you cannot grow as a Christian without growing in your knowledge of the truth. You cannot grow as a Christian without growing in your knowledge of the truth. But let me give you a warning. Growing in knowledge is not the same thing as spiritual growth. Knowledge does not equal spiritual maturity. You can sit in a church like this and collect information and knowledge a long time and not grow spiritually. But you will not become spiritually mature without knowledge. So knowledge is crucial. And Paul says, I want you to progress in your knowledge of the faith. I want you to make progress. How can we know if the knowledge we're accumulating is doing its work in us, or whether it's simply turning to spiritual pride and complacency? There's a simple test of whether your knowledge is building spiritual maturity or whether it's building spiritual pride and complacency in this. Are you actively putting into practice what you're learning? There's the test. Are you doing what you're accumulating in knowledge? Are you more like Christ today than you were last month or last year? Can you and others around you see that knowledge changing how you think and how you act? For Paul, part of his reason for being was to cut a trail for every believer to follow so that every believer he could influence could show steady progress in their grasp of the truth and in their practice of it. That's how genuine Christians think. You see, if you're in Christ, you cannot live as an island just pursuing your own spiritual progress. You can't waltz in and out of the corporate worship each Lord's Day and ignore all those whom Paul says you are joined to in one body. You have to be concerned about others. If you're in Christ, you must get involved in the lives of others. This was the heart of Paul. This was his passion, was for the Philippians, for others to grow, for others to make progress. But Paul has another immediate goal for his ministry, not only for their progress in the faith, but he continues in verse 25, for their joy in the faith. We're still talking about that immediate goal he has in mind, and it's their joy. You see, for Paul, joy is an indispensable element of the Christian life. Philippians, like no other book in the New Testament, makes this clear, and as we go along, we'll study joy in more detail. But let me just give you a summary. Joy is a state of mind that can only flow from right theology. Joy flows from, springs from, a settled conviction that God is absolutely sovereign over my life and my circumstances. You want your own heart to be flooded with joy regardless of the circumstances that come? Then live in the confidence that God is in charge, that God is in control. That's how Paul could rejoice even in prison, even with the expectation or the possibility of execution hanging over his head. He's filled with joy because he knows God's in charge. Most of you have probably only heard in passing the name of Horatio Spafford. Horatio Spafford was a very successful Chicago attorney in the last part of the 1800s. He dearly loved his wife, his four daughters, and his son. He was a committed follower of Christ, and he was very active in his Presbyterian church. But he wasn't famous for any of those things. In his early 40s, his successful life seemed to unravel. His son, his only son, died. A few months later, his large real estate investment was wiped out by the great Chicago fire of 1871. Shortly thereafter, Spafford arranged a trip for his family to Europe. He made it to coincide with the D.L. Moody crusade in England. At the last moment, a business delay came up, and he sent his family on ahead with plans to join them shortly. But the ship had an accident. Another English vessel rammed it, and in just a matter of minutes, the ship sank. His wife was spared, but his four daughters died. In the span of a few months, he had lost his only son, his four daughters, and most of his financial prosperity had been wiped away. As he sailed to Wales to be with his broken-hearted wife, he asked the captain to pause over the place where the ship had sunk and where his daughters had drowned. And that's the spot where he penned the words, "When peace like a river attendeth my way, when sorrows like sea billows roll, whatever my lot, thou hast taught me to say, it is well with my soul." That is biblical joy. One writer puts it this way, "For Paul, joy is more than a mood or an emotion. Joy is an understanding of existence that encompasses on the one end both elation and on the other depression. It can accept with creative submission events which bring delight or dismay, because joy allows one to see beyond any particular event to the sovereign Lord who stands above all events and ultimately has control over them." End quote. You can have joy regardless of your circumstances if you are confident that whatever your circumstances, God is in control and He means to use them for your good and for His glory. Paul says he makes it his ambition, and it should be ours, to see those around us increase in their knowledge of the content of the faith and in their joy, their confidence in their God, their confidence that He's in control regardless of the circumstances. So our purpose for living should include ministering to people, not becoming a hermit and retiring from everyone else. And the immediate goal of our ministry to those people is to be their progress in the faith and their joy in the faith. But as wonderful as those things are, they are not the best and the greatest goal. Secondly, Paul identifies for us in this passage not simply the immediate goal of ministry, but the ultimate goal of ministry. Notice verse 26. "I know that I'll remain and continue with you so that your proud confidence in me may abound in Christ Jesus through my coming to you again." You notice that Paul introduces the phrase in verse 25, "your joy and progress in the faith," with the word "for." And he begins the next clause in verse 26 with the words "so that." Now listen carefully. When that construction that is in those English words occurs in the Greek text, it means that the first purpose is the immediate or subordinate purpose, and the second is the ultimate purpose. Let me illustrate this for you in another text. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 5. Paul here is dealing with an unrepentant sinner in the Corinthian congregation. He's dealing with the issue of church discipline. And he says this in verse 5, "I have decided to deliver such a one to Satan," there's what he's going to do. Now notice the word for the destruction of his flesh, and then the words "so that." Same Greek construction as it appears in the English in Philippians chapter 1. So what's going on here? Paul is saying, I'm going to deliver such a one to Satan in the process of discipline, and my immediate or subordinate purpose is the destruction of his flesh, but my ultimate purpose is that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. So in Philippians chapter 1, verse 26, the clause that follows "so that" is Paul's ultimate purpose for staying alive, and it's his ultimate purpose for staying alongside the Philippians. Let me give you a literal translation of verse 26. This is how it reads in the Greek text. "So that your proud confidence may abound in Christ Jesus in me through my coming to you again." Let me read that again. "So that your proud confidence may abound in Christ Jesus in me through my coming to you again." What I want you to get, and it's absolutely crucial, is that their proud confidence is not in Paul, as the New American Standard seems to indicate, but it's in Christ. In fact, if you have the new ESV translation, which is a very good translation, they get it right here. The point is, their proud confidence is in Christ. But their proud confidence in Christ will abound through Paul's coming to them again. Notice how this goal of Paul's will be accomplished. He says, you're going to have a proud confidence in Christ, in me, through my coming to you again. You see, Paul had been to Philippi at least two times after he had founded the church in Acts 16. It's been 10 years ago now that he founded the church. And he's been there at least twice, maybe three times, but now he hopes to come again. And he says, through my coming, or when I come, your proud confidence in Jesus will abound in me. You see, when Paul finally arrives, when he's present with them, he plans through his teaching ministry to cause them to boast even more in Jesus Christ. That's the third great ambition for which Paul lives. Not only to exalt Christ, not only to be with Christ, but to bring others to delight in Christ, to bring others to boast in Jesus Christ. But what does that mean? Well, that brings us to consider this ultimate goal of Paul's in ministry. In order that your proud confidence may abound in Christ Jesus. The Greek word that's translated proud confidence is literally the word boast. Of course, we don't use that word favorably in English. It's a pejorative term, and in fact, it's just never acceptable in English, to boast. But in Greek, its acceptability depends on the object of your boast, what it is that you're boasting in. Paul loves this concept. In fact, in the New Testament, 60 times this idea of boasting in either noun or verb form is found. 55 of those times, it's Paul. He loves this idea. And he's gaining this concept of boasting from the Old Testament, particularly in the Septuagint, that is the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament. Because this same word translated boast in Philippians 1 is often found in the Old Testament of boasting in the Lord. And it has in it the concept of trust. Let me illustrate this for you. Turn to Jeremiah chapter 9. Jeremiah chapter 9, verse 23. Familiar verses. Jeremiah says, thus says the Lord, let not a wise man boast in his wisdom, and let not the mighty man boast of his might. Let not a rich man boast of his riches. But let him who boasts, boasts of this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord who exercises loving kindness, justice, and righteousness on earth. For I delight in these things, declares the Lord. Now what's going on in that passage? In that context, you're not seeing bragging. You're not talking about someone who's conceited. Instead, what Jeremiah is showing us are the two components of this idea of boasting. Two components. The first is that you put your full confidence or trust in someone or something. You put your full reliance in someone or something. There you have people putting their reliance or their confidence in their wisdom, in their riches, or in the Lord. The second component you see in Jeremiah 9 is not only putting your full trust or confidence in someone or something, but secondly, then as a result, boasting or glorying in that something or someone. Now that you've put your entire confidence in that, then you boast of it. We see this in life, don't we? A man whose boast, whose confidence, whose reliance is in his own wisdom, finds a way to insert that in everyday conversation. He boasts in it. He glories in it. Someone whose confidence is in their wealth, they find a way to insert that in their daily life and in conversation, that's where their glory, that's where their boast is. You see, you boast of what you rely on, of what you find confidence in. In the biblical concept of boasting, a person is declaring what he relies on. What is his support in life? In other words, what his life is built on. When we come to the New Testament, Paul basically sees two kinds of that boasting. Two basic categories of putting your reliance or confidence in someone or something.
That's Tom Pennington here on The Word Unleashed with part 7 of his series, The Reason We Live. Tom will bring you part 8 next time. Do join us then. What does the Bible say about the structure, governing, and functions of the local church? In his book, A Biblical Case for Elder Rule, Tom Pennington presents in-depth evidence from Scripture to show that God intends every local church to be governed by a plurality of godly men. In an age where a biblical ecclesiology is often neglected, it's critical to recapture what the Bible teaches. Purchase your copy of Tom's book, A Biblical Case for Elder Rule, today at thewordunleashed.org. Visit us online for additional radio and podcast series that will help you further your study of God's Word. Visit us today at The Word Unleashed. The Word Unleashed is made possible because of the prayers and financial gifts of individuals like you. Please consider partnering with us. You can find out how to do so by visiting us online at The Word Unleashed. And now for Tom Pennington and the entire team, I'm Bill Wright. Thanks for listening to The Word Unleashed, exalting God's glory, explaining God's truth.